Good morning, church. Good morning. You still aren't here. You still aren't here, and you know that. But hopefully that is temporary, very, very temporary, Lord willing. And so just a good morning. I pray and hope everyone is doing well and everybody has been safe and been doing well at home and being quarantined and working from home and dealing with all those things. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be back in Romans chapter 12 this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. The title of today's message is The Christian's Spirit-Empowered Life. The Christian's Spirit-Empowered Life. And follow along as I read it. I'll start at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. Lord, as you show us what genuine love looks like, as you show us how our attitudes and how we display our love for you is shown by how we love one another. And Lord, may you bless this word. May you sanctify your people. Lord, may you bless this time, Lord. And Lord, again, we just thank you so much for all that you're doing, Lord. And we pray that soon, very soon, we'll be able to fellowship once again with one another. And of course, we look forward to that time. And Lord, we just thank you so much for this morning. And again, we just ask you to bless it, Lord. And we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what Paul has been laying out for us in this chapter and what we have seen is what a life controlled by the Spirit of God looks like. The Christian life is a continual yielding up of our own selfish desires and selfish motives, right? Because of God's many mercies, we offer to God our very lives as our act of worship. We have been justified. We have been made righteous by His grace. We are new creations. We are being sanctified to one day be glorified. We are to live out the gospel in the world. That was verses 1 and 2, if you remember, in this chapter. And those messages, of course, are recorded, and you can go and listen to those on your own. Verses 3 through 8 we looked at helped us to understand our role, our function within the body of Christ. We all have been given gifts to use to serve one another and honor Christ. We are all one body. And we looked at that unity, right? Our unity and what it means to be united with Christ and one another. And now, Paul continues down this path, the path of the Christian life and what it should look like. And we won't be looking at this entire section, which is actually verses 9 through 21. We'll be looking specifically at verses 9 through 16 this morning. And in these verses, Paul lays out what the Christian's attitude should look like personally, what it should look like towards brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Towards each other. And finally, what our attitude should be towards everyone in general, right? So believers and unbelievers alike. And I've broken these verses up into three sections that may be helpful. And the first section is our personal attitude, which is verse 9. 2, our spirit-empowered attitude towards one another, verses 10 through 13. And finally, our spirit-empowered attitude towards everyone, verses 14 through 16. So starting at verse 9, look with me. Let love be genuine. And it starts here, right? And it must always start here, with genuine love. And the Scripture repeatedly sets this requirement before each of us, right? Above all, love each other deeply, 1 Peter says. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, the goal of this command is love, the command being to stick to sound doctrine, which, he says, comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Genuine love tells people the truth and rejoices with that truth. John 13, 35, a very familiar portion of Scripture, Jesus tells his disciples, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our love must be genuine. And the NAS says it this way, let love be without hypocrisy. Literally, without playing or acting, or play acting, without playing some sort of part, like an actor in a play. In Greek and Roman culture, the actors or stage actors in a play were known as hypokritas, which is where we get the English word hypocrite. The Christian then does not feign or conceal virtue and goodness. We don't act like Judas's, the most well-known hypocrite, who pretended or acted like he was devoted to Christ in order to fulfill his own selfish purposes, right? That's not what we do. And the word Paul uses here for love is agape. And Pastor Michael has spoken on this word agape to us before. This is a very familiar word, and it's it is that supernatural, unconditional, sacrificial love, right? The love that God is. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And if you don't love, that same verse says, you don't know God. It is that love which God shows. That same chapter in 1 John, this is chapter 4, verse 9, says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And of course, one of the most familiar verses to unbelievers and believers alike, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is that quality of love that believers are to manifest as God's Spirit enables us, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians tells us, and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Biblical love is a love that serves with humility. The love of the will. In other words, it's intentional. It's a conscious choice. Unlike the world, which bases its love and affection on superficial appearances, right? It's an emotionalism. And that kind of love ebbs and flows. And you hear things like, I fell in love, or I fell out of love. Agape does not depend on the world's criteria for love. Things that appeal merely to the senses, what you can see. This isn't that. Agape centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved. 1 John chapter 4 says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Is your love without hypocrisy? Or are you playing some sort of part in your own story? Is genuine love woven into your conduct? Is it there when you serve others, in your prayers? Is it there when you are offended? Is it there when you forgive? It is only obvious then that if we have come to know and express genuine love, then hating evil would also be evident in our lives, right? So genuine love is not something that's soft on evil, and in context, agape abhors evil and clings to good. The mark of love is to hate evil and to hold fast to what is good. And Paul moves us right along through this line of thinking. Look at the next part of verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Genuine love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, Psalm 34:14. O you who love the Lord, hate evil, Psalm 97:10. Psalm 119 says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And as one theologian has put it, hate sin as you would hate the hell to which it leads. Abhor what is evil. So the question obviously is, do you abhor what is evil? Right? And this is a very strong word. It expresses a strong feeling of horror, bitter hatred regarding evil, disgust towards evil. And it's in the present tense, so we are to be continually vigilant in our separation from evil. So what does that look like? And how do we do that? I think Romans 8 is a helpful text to look at. So if we can just turn over to Romans 8, just a few chapters before. Romans chapter 8, and if you can drop down to verse 5 and follow along, I'll read it. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what are you filling your mind with, right? That's the question. What are you filling your mind with? Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there are two types of people in the world, right? That's really it. The saved and the unsaved. You either belong to God or you do not. So if you are saved, you have been regenerated. You have been forgiven. Redeemed, right? And although we aren't what we should be all the time, our desire is to please the Lord and to obey Him, right? And to pursue righteousness and holiness. Our affections have been totally altered. And if you are not saved, you are still in your sins. And you live according to the flesh and unable within yourself to come to God. To please God, right? To obey Him. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So again, this is Spirit-filled living. Spirit-filled living. And it's the result of filling our minds with the Word of God. It doesn't come by mystical experiences, but from studying and submitting yourself to Scripture. And in our text this morning, Paul's point is that believers cannot just passively ignore evil, but must actively and aggressively oppose it, speak out against it, and flee from it. So often, I think we hate not the evil per se, but more than likely, the consequences of evil, right, of it. But Scripture is clear, the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1, verse 2. So, okay, we abhor what is evil. Now what? Look, let's go back to our text. Go ahead and flip back to Romans 12. Romans 12, we're down at verse 9. We hold fast to what is good. We hold fast to what is good. And what's that? The good is whatever is true, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. And if there is any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, Paul says, let your mind dwell or cling to these things. We are to hold fast to those things, right? Or cling to those things, which means literally to be glued, fastened together, united to those good things. As Christians, we fasten ourselves to the Word of God. And as our minds are being renewed by the Word of God, the things of this world start to pale in comparison. And the things that are good will more and more replace those things that are evil. Look at verse 10. So we know that the love of the Christian must be sincere. We are to avoid evil and pursue good. But the path continues. In verse 10 through 13, Paul lets us know that we have a duty to our brothers and sisters in Christ within the family of God. And genuine love produces and should produce and must produce brotherly affection and humility. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The idea is that Christians should love each other with the same sincerity and tenderness as if they were blood related. The closest of relatives, those who are in Christ, are in the family of God. And we looked at that last time I was up here. If you remember back in verse 5 of this same chapter, we, though many, are one body in Christ. And he's hitting on this again, right? And individually members one of another. So God's family is composed of all believers in Jesus Christ. We are all members of one family. Right? We are not strangers to each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of that fact, in a sense, Paul is saying that the relationships among Christians that we should have should involve a level of intimacy, understanding, acceptance. We are to love one another with brotherly affection or brotherly love. And I think that word, I think we've all heard of the city Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Philadelphia means fraternal love. Or love of the brethren. This is not optional for the believers, because whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, 1 John 5 says. Whoever loves God loves the people of God. In John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This brotherly love manifests itself in acts of kindness. It takes place when we consider how we can lift one another up, build one another up, when we offer encouragement to one another, when we pray for one another and confess our sins and weaknesses with one another. And just as a side note, this happens not only at church, but in our fellowship groups. So here's my plug for fellowship groups. If you are not in one, there is a good chance, perhaps, that this might not be taking place in your life. This regard, this brotherly love, right? These are the elements that make fellowship genuine. And Paul goes on, look at the text, outdo one another, right? In other words, give preference to one another in showing honor, right? You could say prefer one another in honor. And in his commentary on Romans, the Princeton theologian, Charles Hodge, has this to say with regard to this verse. It's really good. And I quote, "It is not only an injunction of politeness, but that in all acts of respect and kindness, we should take the lead. Instead of waiting for others to honor us, we should be beforehand with them in the manifestation of respect." Christ followers are to continually supernaturally give preference to one another. And I say supernaturally because, again, this simply cannot happen naturally or apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. For the Christian, this should be our habitual practice, is the idea. Our lifestyle before a watching world, a life that is filled with and controlled by the Spirit, will give evidence of that fact by how we treat others within the body of Christ. Christ followers are to be like their Savior, are to be like Christ. We are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, Philippians 2, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, right? Be like Christ. We are to honor one another. To honor is to show genuine appreciation, admiration for one another, right? The word refers to the worth or value of something or someone. When we get focused on others, it means we aren't focused on ourselves all of the time. And that is a good thing. We won't do this, obviously, perfectly, but as we are being transformed, as our minds are renewed by the Word of God, we become more and more sensitive to showing respect, to acknowledging the accomplishments of others. We will demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious of others. We will have a maturing faith. We will be growing in grace. Jealousy and envy have no part in love. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul pleads with the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? That's Christ's example. 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So genuine love will show up in our diligence and devotion to our Lord as well. Look at verse 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." The Amplified says it this way, "Never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord." This again is a call to action. Instead of being too hesitant or lazy in our service to one another and to our Lord, our love for one another and Christ is manifest in our diligence and zeal, in our devotion to God. Whatever you are called to do, wherever the Lord has placed you to serve, whatever is worth doing in the service to the Lord is worth doing with enthusiasm and care. We are to be diligent with his work. We are to walk as wise men and women. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says this, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Be wise with your time. The Lord rewards those who serve him with diligence. For God is not unjust," Hebrews 6 says, "so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness or diligence to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We cannot be slothful in zeal. So what should we do? Look at the text. Be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. It literally means to be boiling. In the positive sense, it means to express spiritual fervor, eagerness, enthusiasm, right? Zeal for Christ, and not for our own advancement or interests. And at the end of this verse, it says, serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. That's what we do. The picture is of a person so enthusiastic about their work or their task that they can hardly contain the excitement. So the question is, does that describe you? Does that describe me? These are necessary questions to ask ourselves, right? To have some introspection, to take inventory, to really take the time to think on these things. In everything we have been called to do, it should be consistent with God's word and be for his glory. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as the reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice. Be cheerful. The Greek word used here implies and imparts joy. It's really rejoicing. The believer's life is a picture of a continually rejoicing life. It's an attitude of inner joy and also outer rejoicing. And this is something, again, that is simply not possible naturally, but only possible supernaturally, right? By the Spirit of God. That's God's work in us. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, again, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul reminds Timothy that ultimately it is Christ Jesus who is our hope. So however difficult our circumstances may be, it is our hope in Christ as we are patient and prayerful through those times that can be the Christian's greatest comfort. Rejoicing on account of our hope, knowing that our future is secure and that anything we endure here is temporary, so that we can say with Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8, a few verses down, in that same chapter, the same verse I just read, it says that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And we wait for it with patience. With eternity as our backdrop, as our future glorification draws near, we can rejoice in that hope. It is no wonder then that the world is not rejoicing, right? That unbelievers cannot rejoice during times of crisis and tumult, like what we have seen recently, and are currently still experiencing. There is nothing for them to rejoice in. Because if this is it, for them there is nothing else. There is only this life, right? And if all there is just to die, to just disappear from existence, then my fear of death is overwhelming. And there's nothing I can rejoice in. But for the Christian knows better, or should know better. The believer can rejoice, and we can rejoice through trials and tribulations because we have a house eternal in heaven. This life isn't all that there is. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. Our hope is founded on the unchangeable promises of God and sealed with the blood of Christ. Christian, you can rejoice. Rejoice in your hope. Rejoice in your hope. Look at the next part of this verse. Be patient in tribulation, or persevering in tribulation. And Scripture, of course, has much to say about persevering. If you have ever read church history, it is the story of God's people persevering through tribulation, through suffering, through hardship. And maybe you were unaware that to be a Christian is to endure hardship, to have tribulation. And maybe that's not what you signed up for, but it doesn't mean that we don't have joy, right? We just looked at that, but we will have tribulation. The word perseverance or persevering literally means to abide, to remain under, right? In this case, tribulation. And the word tribulation means to be crushed or to crush, to be pressed, squeezed, physical pressure. The idea is of being squeezed or placed under pressure, crushed beneath a weight. Persevering in tribulation then is to hold your ground underneath that weight. And again, this can only be done as the Spirit of God enables you, right? You can't do it in your own strength. But I know we try sometimes, don't we? And I'm sure you've had times in your Christian walk when you wondered how you were going to make it through a certain situation. Maybe you felt squeezed or felt like you were being crushed. But you can look back on that situation now and see God's hand in it. God sustaining you and preserving you. The Puritans of the 16th and 17th century spoke a great deal about perseverance. Thomas Watson wrote, "God's decree is the very pillar and basis on which the saints' perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder." And Paul repeatedly links hope with endurance. In Romans 5, it says this, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." 1 Corinthians 13:7, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." As new creations in Christ, and now that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we can continue steadfast in the time of trouble, because it is God who holds us. Look at the next part of this verse. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. You could say be devoted in prayer. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament, and it is a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether they always go together in our experience. We are to be habitually, continuously devoted to prayer. Literally means to be strong toward or earnest toward something, to be steadfast and unwavering. Acts 2:42, a very familiar portion of Scripture, says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is to be the believer's continual attitude. This is what true Christians do. Although not perfectly, nonetheless, this should be our pursuit. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prayer is part of those good works. This is how God works, through the prayers of his people. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Pastor John MacArthur said this, I thought this was good, and I quote, devoted, steadfast prayer should be as continual a part of a Christian's spiritual life as breathing is a part of his physical life. Scripture is either telling us to continue steadfastly in prayer, or telling us about those who devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is always present and always tied to the preaching of the word, the apostles' teaching, right? Scripture. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The Christian is called to a lifestyle of sharing, right? We are to share with those in need. So in a world obsessed with getting, the Christian should be focused on giving. Our new life in Christ is to be outward focused, not inward focused. Meeting the needs of fellow believers is more important than meeting our own needs. The burdens and hardships of one should concern us all. That's true Christian fellowship, right? It's much more than just a pat on the back. We share the burdens and the blessings of one another, and we all grow together and glorify the Lord together. And there is something else we do. Look at the next part of this verse. We should seek to show hospitality, or practice hospitality. The literal meaning of that phrase in the Greek is pursuing the love of strangers. The idea is with much effort, with great earnestness, our pursuit is to love strangers and demonstrate hospitality or kindness to strangers. And in New Testament times, travel was dangerous, and the inns were not the best places or safest places really to stay, and they could also be quite expensive. So the early Christians would simply open up their homes to travelers, and of course, especially to fellow believers. If you remember in 2 Timothy, when Paul was in prison, he gave a special blessing to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me, he says, and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Wow. So even at the cost of this man's own life, this believer would go and visit Paul. And that's a pretty radical example of Christian hospitality. So we not only are to meet the needs of people, but are to look for opportunities to do so. In our text, Paul is speaking to all believers. But something I also want to mention is that he also makes clear that leaders in the church should be setting the example by their own hospitality. They are to be the role models of this virtue. Titus 1:8, elders are to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. A pastor has once said that Christianity is the religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. We now come to our final section. This is going to be section 3 in my little layout there. Our Spirit-empowered attitude towards everyone. Our Spirit-empowered attitude towards everyone in general. This would be believers and non-believers. So we've looked at what our own personal attitude should look like, what our attitude towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ should look like. But we don't live inside the church 24/7, and eventually you won't be stuck at home either 24/7. And even if you are confined to your home, eventually someone is going to come knocking at your door. So when we do interact with others, Paul lays out what the Christian's attitude and duty should look like, right? And to a world that desperately needs the gospel. Look how he starts verse 14, and it's really like a punch to the gut. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who pursue you with hostility. Bless those who actively oppose you. To be a Christian is to bless those who persecute you. One commentator paraphrases it, be constantly blessing those who are constantly persecuting you. This again is by the power of the Spirit. You can't do this in your own strength, and it, quite frankly, runs counter to your flesh, right? It's not what you generally would like to do in your flesh. To act like Christ rather than to react how our flesh would like us to react is only possible as we are continually filled with His Spirit, right? Walking in the Spirit continually. Listen to Paul's words to the Philippians. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Wow. Paul, are you saying there is a good purpose in our suffering? In chapter 3 of that same letter, listen to what Paul tells them. He says, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In other words, just garbage, right? Manure. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is works, right? That is simply external morality, which doesn't save anyone, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So how can Paul endure persecution? How can Paul endure suffering? Because his confidence is not in his flesh. It's not in what he has accomplished. It's not in his title. It's not in anything superficial. But in the sufficient righteousness of Christ. Right? And he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We remember Christ's example. Christ died for sinners, for those who persecuted Him, so they may have salvation. Paul says, I want to be like my Savior. He's not saying that his purpose is the same as Christ was, but that if sharing the gospel comes with persecution, he would gladly take the persecution. He would gladly take the persecution for righteousness' sake. And when we bless those who persecute us, we are living out the gospel, right? We are imitating our Savior. Look at the next part of the verse. Bless and do not curse them. Again, the Christian does not hate or harm those who persecute us. We bless. Unbelievers retaliate. We bless those who persecute us. And we know God never asks us to carry out a task that He doesn't first equip us to complete. And what's our motivation? Love, right? Genuine love. Our love for Christ. This love manifests in our love for others, right? Even our enemies. Or maybe I should say, especially for our enemies. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The old nature says, curse them. God says, ask me to bless them. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And here we see that word again, rejoice. The literal rendering of this, rejoice with rejoicing ones. Weep with the weeping ones. We are called to rejoice with one another. Despite what's going on in our own personal circumstances, despite what is going on around you, if a brother or sister is rejoicing, we are called to put ourselves aside and rejoice with them. We rejoice in their blessing. We rejoice in their happiness. We don't resent them. As one theologian put it, how lovely is genuine sympathy? How much like Christ is the man who feels the sorrows and joys of others as though they were his own? And the Christian has much to rejoice about, don't we? We rejoice at the hearing and proclamation of the gospel. When the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, salvation right through Christ, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life, believed, Acts 13:48. We rejoice in our relationship with Christ, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice that our names are written in heaven. In Luke chapter 10, after being sent out by Jesus in the neighboring towns and villages, the disciples returned and were joyful that even demons were subject to them. But Jesus corrects them and he says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We rejoice in knowing we have a reward that awaits us in heaven, right? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, Matthew 5. We have much to rejoice about. And look at the next part of this verse. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And the text also says we weep with those who weep. The word weep or weeping is not unfamiliar to us. It means to cry out, right, with tears, to lament over someone or something, right? We enter into the suffering of others. We are to be compassionate, which carries the idea of suffering with someone, right? After all, we serve a compassionate God. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Nehemiah 9, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Look at verse 16. We now come to the final verse we are going to be looking at this morning. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. The NAS says it this way, be of the same mind toward one another. Later on in this epistle, Paul repeats this saying in chapter 15, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So only as we become more like Christ does this become possible. As the Spirit of God works in us, are we able to be of the same mind? This is speaking of our affections, our reasoning, our wills. Paul is not saying that we must all see alike on every issue, but to show equal regard, respect for others, which leads Paul into the next three exhortations in this verse, and it just kind of flows out. If we have the same mind toward one another, then what should follow is humility, right? Not being haughty. Look at the text. Do not be haughty, which, right, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as if we are somehow elevated above everyone else. That is not how the true Christians who are united with Christ and one another are to act or behave that is simply inconsistent with our unity and our profession. And Paul goes on, look at the text, but associate with the lowly. There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. The previous verses we looked at, the last time I was up here, spoke to this very idea, right? We all have gifts. We all have different roles to play, and they are all important for the body to function properly. The word lowly describes something that has been flattened, right? Absolutely flat. The brother you have maybe next to you has just been flattened because of a trial, right? And we are to lift our brother up. We're to carry the burden with him or her. We aren't to think we are too good or that we have somehow arrived and now we don't have time to help our brother or sister. And then look at the end of this verse. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. It happened then and it happens now. It happened in Paul's day and it happens in our day. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, Proverbs 3:7 says. Someone has commented that the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. The idea or the sense here is that some of the saints in Rome were already becoming wise in their own estimation. And this was something that was already taking place. And so Paul says, stop. Stop. Do not have the habit of becoming wise in your own sight. Christians are not to be conceited or self-promoting, but humble, submissive to the will of God, found in the Word of God. The ground is level at the cross. And so I say, may we be a church that never forgets everything we have is from God. We have nothing of eternal value that we did not receive from the giver of every good and perfect gift. May we continually rejoice with one another as we remember our great salvation and what Christ has done for us. May our love be genuine. May we be a people who are known for our genuine love of one another, that people who come and see us will come to know and see the love of Jesus Christ on full display. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing, amazing text, Lord. It's such a humbling thing. And needfully so. Lord, we need to be humbled at times. And Lord, I pray that our love for one another, Lord, is a genuine love, Lord. That is an outward expression of our deep and abiding love for you. And that our community and people around us can see that on full display, Lord. And Lord, I pray for everyone that's at home, Lord, and just for a safe week, for their continued health, Lord, that everyone remains and stays in good health. And Lord, we look forward to joining one another again in true fellowship, and we just we can't wait. And Lord, again, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.